words of Simeon, quite well-known words. My eyes have seen your salvation. And perhaps we could say, in one sense, that Simeon's life was leading up to this one point. Perhaps it could be said of all of us that we were made for such a time as this. Whilst in a sense we're, none of us are a Simeon, but is it not true for each one of us that God has a purpose, a distinct and unique purpose for every single one of us? And who knows if it is not to do some particular task of great importance, a moment of climax in our lives, perhaps even towards the very end of our lives. Who knows? We do not know what hidden purposes God may have for us as we wonder, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? What is God doing in my little life? And though we may not have access to the king of Persia like an Esther from those words I've just quoted, God does know the exact time and place of your dwelling. And Mary's life, for example, was defined, wasn't it, by bearing the Christ in her womb. I mean, Mary did other things. No doubt she baked bread from time to time, and she did lots of other things. But she did bear the Christ in her womb. Surely that was the most significant thing about her life. Simeon's was to bear witness to the significance of the child that she bore, if you see what I mean. Surely Simeon's life, pretty much all we know about him, is from this moment at the end of his life to bear witness to the Christ and who he was. And we're going to look in at Simeon, what he did, and draw application for ourselves, for you. What can we learn about Simeon and what we should do as faithful Christians in this day and age? And as we come to that point, we'll set up the scene. Where are we? What's happening as we read it in the text? So if you have got a text open, then that would be good, because we're going to be looking at some of the phrases in here. So we start here at Luke chapter 2, setting the scene for the first few verses, and we have Mary. She's had this child, Jesus, we know about that. And the law stipulated that when a woman had a male child, she was unclean for a week. That's what the law said. It's not the way now, but there were laws of ritual purity and impurity in the Old Testament law, given by God. 1 week of impurity. And we know that the day after that, the eighth day, was the day for the circumcision of the male child, which is exactly what happened back in verse 21. We didn't read it, but Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. And then there was a further 33 days of purification, or 32 if you like, after the eighth day for a male child. It was double that for if you had a girl. You can deal with that at another time, but it was 33 days of purification, so that after 40 days, the time of uncleanness and purification had been completed. And so in verse 22, we get, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that's 40 days, she was then able to bring her offering into the temple, because she couldn't have come into the temple if she was ritually impure. Giving birth made you ritually impure. There was a flow of blood, and we don't know the full reasons of why certain things were impure, but that was the case. She couldn't just come into the temple as she was at that point, but now she can. Now she can. And there's a lot we don't know about this, but obviously the parents are presented here as God-fearing and obedient believers. It's very clear from the text that that's what they are. Jesus was born into a godly family. That is clear. Jesus was born into a God-fearing family. And they are part of what we would call the remnant. Not all of Israel was obedient. In fact, we know they weren't. But God always had his little group, those who remained faithful to him. They're called the remnant. And they got down to very, very low numbers. We can think of Daniel in the times of the exiles. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or however we pronounce those. And there may have been a few others, but there weren't many. They were the faithful few. And Mary and Joseph are presented here as part of this faithful remnant, as is Simeon and Hannah, that we didn't read about in this particular part. And there's some interesting questions that arise in here, because in verse 23, the firstborn male, we know from the law, if you look down at verse 23, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the law. Holy to the Lord. That was the law. And the law stated that they were supposed to be consecrated or set apart or redeemed at the price of 5 shekels. The idea was it goes back to the Exodus. Do you remember the Exodus? The firstborn of the Egyptians was destroyed by the destroying angel, whether cattle or people. And the interesting thing in there is that all the firstborn of Israel would have been killed also, along with Egypt, were it not for the fact that they put up the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. And as a reminder of that, instead of replaying the Exodus event, as it were, as some sort of stage play, they were told, every male that opens the womb, you must redeem at the price of 5 shekels, as a reminder that you were bought. You were redeemed by your God. You were a redeemed people, but at a price. But that 5 shekels is not mentioned here. But it would have reminded Mary. We don't know what's going on. My sense of this is that Mary and Joseph may not fully understand who this child is. And I'm not sure that this is a sort of dedication to the Lord ceremony, as in when Hannah dedicated Samuel. Because Jesus doesn't stay in the temple for the rest of his life. However, I think that Luke is saying that this child is dedicated to the Lord in a way that even his parents don't fully understand. Because, of course, Jesus was fully dedicated in service to the Lord, but in even a greater way than Samuel. But whatever the case, in verse 24, they offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, this is for purification. This is for Mary's purification. And what does this tell us? It tells us that they were not particularly wealthy. Because the law stated, actually, the first law says that you should offer a lamb for purification. Or, it says, if you can't afford a lamb, a couple of doves, a couple of pigeons. And that's what they offer. So this tells us that they were, though they weren't in abject poverty, Joseph was a trained man, he was a skilled worker. They weren't in abject poverty, but they were by no means amongst the well-to-do of society. So there they are. Perhaps they bought the pigeons in the temple courts. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Remember, Jesus goes into the temple courts and overturns the tables because of what's going on there. But that may have been the very place that Mary bought hers. We don't know for sure. So there we have this godly couple bringing their child, and then enter Simeon. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, who is Simeon? I think it's fair to say that he's probably old. Doesn't say it, but it's fair to infer that. We'll see why in just a moment. But it certainly says that he is just or righteous and devout. He is just and devout. He is waiting for, look at this, the consolation of Israel. Did you ask yourself a question? What is the consolation of Israel when you read that? If you know it already, that's fantastic. You can sit back. But if you'd like to know what the consolation of Israel is, here's what it is. It's not too complicated. In the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah spoke in chapter 40, verse 1, very famous words, comfort, comfort, O Israel. And that word is the word used in the Greek translation, the same word here, paraklesis. It's the word that is used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the consoler. It is talking about the way that Israel will be restored in the future. It is saying, the prophet was saying to the people, though you are bow down now. Though your enemies have come, though you will be cast off into exile, there will be a day of restoration for you. Comfort, comfort, O Israel. There will be a time of restoration. And Simeon, it says, is waiting for this day. But wait a minute. If you know your Bible, you say, hang on. But they'd been brought back into the land. Cyrus had issued his decree. They'd come back into Israel. What sort of further consolation is this? But Simeon understood that the mere restoration of the people into the land, the mere rebuilding of a second temple, did not fulfill fully the prophecies of Isaiah. That there was a greater fulfillment to come. That there was a greater restoration to come. See, the people of Jesus' time, the Jews living in the land, they could say, oh, we live in the land, but yes, but others would say, but we're living under the yoke of Roman oppression. We're not where we should be, and we're not living the lives that we should be. All is not fully well. Surely there is a day to come. Surely Isaiah also spoke of Messiah. Surely he also spoke of the one to come, through whom God will restore his people to greater blessing. That is what Simeon was looking for, the consolation of Israel. It's rather like in verse 38. We didn't read that, but it's what Hannah spoke of. She was amongst this group of people. She gave thanks to the Lord, verse 38, and spoke of him to all those who look for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's the same sort of concept. We're looking forward to the day when God will work again in us, reviving us as a people, making us what we should be. So we see that in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was spirit-filled, Simeon, but he was also spirit-taught, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was spirit-taught. He would not see death. Now, how was it that he was taught this? How do you think this happened? My understanding, reading the word that's been used here, there's two possible ways that Simeon was taught. One, a visitation from an angel, and secondly, that it was revealed to him in a dream. And I think it's more likely the latter. I think the Lord spoke to Simeon in a dream and said to him, you are going to not die before you see the Christ. You will in your lifetime see the Lord's Christ. But here's an interesting thought. When did this happen in his life? Let's assume he is old. How old is Simeon? I don't know. Maybe 60, 70, 80, 90. Don't know. But he's pretty old because he's looking. He thinks he's going to die. He says, now let me depart in peace in a moment. So he's pretty close to death. But when did this happen? When did he have this dream? When the Lord said to him, you're going to see the Lord's Christ in your lifetime. We don't know. But it could have been when he was 15. Could have been when he was a young lad. Could have been as a young man. He could have got this and said, God could have said to him, you're not going to die. You're going to see the Christ. And he thought, that's great, at the age of 20 or whatever it was. And a year goes by, 5 years goes by, 20 years goes by. I don't know. It could have happened the week before. But it could have been a very long time in between receiving the revelation from God, you will not die before you see the Christ, to that day when he is in the temple and he sees Jesus. So then he is prodded to go into the temple. So he came by the Spirit, verse 27, into the temple. You see, he's spirit-filled, he's spirit-taught, and he's spirit-led, verse 27, to go into the Lord's temple. Now, how does he know which child amongst them is the promised child? The text doesn't tell us, but we do know that he knows, according to the Spirit, that this is the promised child. Perhaps as he's going, he's led by the Spirit, he's told to go into the temple now, and he's also given a nod, as it were, by the Spirit to say, this is the child. Maybe that's the only child there, and so he draws the correct conclusion. I don't know. Now, Johnny Mathis's Christmas song is pretty well known, isn't it? Johnny Mathis, what a great voice. Lovely voice, lovely musical arrangement, isn't it? When a child is born. And then he says this in the lyrics, and all of this happens because the world is waiting. Waiting for one child, black, white, yellow, no one knows, but a child that will grow up and turn tears to laughter. No Now, isn't that an odd thing? Simeon was waiting, but we're not waiting. We're not still waiting. Why is Johnny Mathis singing, and we have on the radio at Christmas time, "The world is waiting"? What do you mean waiting for the... He's already been born. We know who Jesus is. Why do we have that song? I don't know. Maybe you could tell me afterwards, but it just doesn't seem to make... It would seem to be the song that Simeon could sing, but I don't think it's a song we should sing. We don't wait for the child. We wait indeed for the Lord to come from the clouds of heaven. But anyway, so he goes into the temple, and there we see the climactic moment, as it were. Because in verse 28, he took up this child in his arms, and he blessed God. He praises God, and now says that he can be, in verse 29, "You are letting your servant depart," we presume in to die, "in peace, according to your word. He has completed his task as a faithful watchman." He has done that one job he was given to do. That this child, he is saying, is no mere human babe. So let's consider Simeon, what he does, and how that can be a model for us. So first of all, Simeon, what does he do? Simeon waited for the consolation of God's people through Messiah. Simeon waited. As I said, it could have been many years. But he's waiting for the consolation of God's people. So Simeon is not entirely happy with the state of affairs. If he's looking for the consolation of Israel, he's not entirely happy with things as they stand. He is what I would call a holy discontent. A holy discontent. He's patient, he waits patiently, but he's not complacent. Do you see? You say, well, as Christians, are we to be contented or not? Well, yes and no, aren't we? I mean, are we to be contented? Yes, I'm contented because as a Christian, you can say, I have peace with God. I know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have repented my sins and I have trusted in Jesus. I have peace with God. I have the Holy Spirit. I am at peace. I know his peace. I know that all is well with my soul. I know that if I die today, I will be with Jesus that moment, and I will await the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. I'm at peace. I'm not fearing any man, says Paul. I'm not scared of death. I'm not scared of this, that, and the other thing, as men do. I have a peace with God. It is well. It is well with my soul. We sing, don't we? And I hope we believe in our hearts. Do we just sing the words, or do we believe them too? It is well. It is well with my soul. It may not be well with my body all the time, but it is well with my soul. But should we be contented? Should we be contented with the world as it is? No. The world is fallen. Should we be contented in a world where many people have never heard the name of Jesus, let alone received his salvation? Should we be contented with our country and the direction it is taking? No, we certainly should not. When we are run by people who are godless, when we are run by in a society that has rejected God, and we are seeing the fruit of secular humanism bearing its awful fruit day by day. Should we be content? No. We should be content in the midst of it, I suppose, but we shouldn't be content with the world. Should I be content with the church and the way the church is? No, we're not what we should be. I'm not picking on Stowmarket Baptist. I'm saying the churches of our nation around the world. There is much that is falling short of the standards, perhaps, that we should have in our world, in the Word of God. And I say that as much to say that shouldn't be contented with myself. Am I what I should be? Am I walking as I ought to be before the Lord? No, I'm not entirely content, and I shouldn't be. There shouldn't be complacency, is what I'm saying. And we should be looking for better things. Do we not pray for revival? Do we not pray and say, God, pour out the Spirit upon us again, because we cannot revive ourselves apart from the work of the Spirit. You see, Simeon isn't looking for the answer within, is he? He's looking for the answer from above. He's saying, I'm looking for the consolation of Israel. I'm looking for the Messiah to come down from heaven and the Spirit to come down. That's where our hope lies. So there's a holy discontent in Simeon. He's waiting. Simeon is waiting. Now, years ago, when the credit card boom came in, we sort of take it for granted now, but there was a time when it kind of shocked society, really. the whole idea that if you don't have money, you just put it on credit. There was a day and age when we said, no, you don't do that. You save up first, then you buy stuff. And if you haven't got the money, you don't buy it. That was called plain common sense. It still is plain common sense, but there we are. But there was a thing called access. Some of you remember Access, Your Flexible Friend. And the tagline of Access, Your Flexible Friend, though it wasn't really your friend, was it takes the waiting out of wanting. Sounds so good, doesn't it? Takes the waiting out of wanting. But that's part of our culture, isn't it? We don't believe in waiting for anything. We're an impatient culture. The job of adverts is to make waiting the problem, never to make patience a virtue. Listen to this strapline. This offer is for a limited time only, so hurry. No, you don't need to hurry, because you don't need it. Or popular culture, the rock band Queen. Whether you like them or not, very popular. They sang, I want it all, and I want it now. Or modern technology. That creates the same sense, doesn't it? When I was a kid, I waited half an hour or more for a 48 kilobyte game to load. Yes, I'm dating myself. Now I expect a web page to load in a second, because I paid good money for that fiber broadband. Technology itself creates in us a sense of demand for it now. See, our culture mitigates and pushes against the Christian conception of waiting and patience. We have to be patient as Christians, don't we? We have to wait. Wait for God to work. Wait in prayer for him. Secondly, Simeon looked for Messiah. Verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So he's looking for the Messiah, isn't he? What's he doing? I mean, if you've been told you're not going to die until you see Christ, you're going to be looking for him, aren't you? You're going to be waking up in the morning thinking, is this the day? Where is he? Let me ask you what you seek in life. Simeon's quest was for the one thing that mattered, the pearl of great price. As C.S. Lewis would put it, in these days, people play with mud in the slum streets, never imagining that they could make sandcastles at the beach. We're satisfied with things that do not really matter. We are not a society looking for what is of ultimate value. We are too easily pleased. That's the problem, as Lewis would put it. Are you looking for the Messiah? I don't know if everybody listening who can hear my voice has found Messiah, but I would say to you, find him. Find him. Look for him. Now, some people say, well, I haven't found God. I haven't found God because I can't see where he is. But how many people can honestly say they seek him and would be happy to pay the price of meeting him? Bad students can't find their homework. Some businessmen can't find the tax declaration form, and no thief can find a policeman. Some children can't hear their mother, except when she says, tea's ready, or here's some money. But as Jeremiah would put it, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. It's not really the problem about the evidence, or it's a matter of the will, isn't it? Simeon's looking for the Messiah. And number three, Simeon received the Messiah in his arms, verse 28a. He took the child up in his arms. He received the Messiah. I find it's interesting that he found what he was looking for, whatever Irish rock stars might say. He found what he was looking for. The claim these days is that spirituality is all in the search and not in the finding. So trendy, isn't it? Oh, I'm a seeker, not a finder. It's in the journey, not the destination. It's all the quest, but not the grail. That's the idea, isn't it, in our culture? That's where it's at. It sounds so trendy, doesn't it? It's spirituality, but not that constraining thing called religion. That's where it's at, man. But this is like saying it's all about the cooking, not the eating. It's like saying it's all about the planting, but not the reaping. It's like saying it's all about the flying, but not about the holiday. Doesn't make any sense, does it? If you really think about it. Not so Simeon. Now, Simeon was a seeker. There's nothing wrong with seeking. Seeking is good. But the seeking is for a purpose, isn't it? Seeking is to find. He was restless till he found and received Christ into his arms, and that because he was in his heart already. So wherever you are, sat just now, if you can hear me, receive Christ. If I may so use the text in this way and spiritualize it, receive him. Take him into your heart, as it were, as Simeon did. Fourthly, Simeon praised God. Verse 28 again, but the second half of it, and he blessed God. This is his response. His response is to be a man who praises God. He's completed his job, which was to declare who this baby was, and more of that in just a moment. And now he knows that he can depart in peace because he has the blessing of a life well lived according to God's standards. So it is right to praise God. Did you know that this is your ultimate purpose in life? Praising God. I mean, at the end of the day, you will spend eternity, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity praising God, worshipping around the throne of the Lamb. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, then you don't want to be there. And if you don't want to be there, that's probably not a good sign about your spiritual state. We want to bow down before this King, Jesus, those who know him, because he is worthy. But if consider this, if you achieve old age, or have already achieved old age, congratulations, by the way, you will have time to reflect on the entire course of your life. You may already have done that. You may be doing that already. Sitting down one day and thinking, I've got a bit of time here, and I'm going to think about what's happened in my life and reflect upon the course of it. It's a very natural and reasonable thing to do. And ask yourself this question, if you've not achieved that and you've not done that yet, will it have been a life well lived, and will you have been fitted for God's purposes for you in it? You see, that's what Simeon could say, wasn't it? At the end of his life, he could say, I can depart in peace. That is a great, great, great blessing. To be able to say at the end of your life, it doesn't matter what the world says, but can I depart in peace, knowing that I've lived a life well lived according to God's standards, not the world's? The world will say this, that, and the other when you read obituaries, but will I be able to say I have lived a life well lived in terms of that God would approve of? He could depart in peace. And think again as well about Simeon. Are you ready for maybe that moment towards the end of your life or at any time in the future where God has a particular purpose for you? Are you fitted and ready for it? Fifthly, coming towards an end, Simeon spoke of Messiah. Simeon spoke of Messiah. Verse 28, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said. And then he tells us things about this Messiah. He talks to God and he talks to Mary. What does he tell us about this Savior that he so lived his life in search of and found and rejoicing in now? Well, as a Savior, a divider, a rejected man, and a revealer. Look at what he says here in verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. This is the Savior of all nations. This is the child of Christmas. You cannot understand Christmas without seeing that the light of the world has come in. He is the Savior of all men and women, whether they are Jew or Gentile, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Even this very day, people in languages we have not even heard of are worshiping the name of Jesus right now in parts of the world. Or today and in other days, they are worshiping him because he is the Savior of all nations. The kingdom is advancing around the world into languages we've never even heard of, let alone ones we can understand. He's the Savior of all nations. The kingdom is growing and advancing, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. This gospel is spreading around the world. We've seen it just as it was prophesied. Jesus is the Savior, none other. It is only him. He is the Savior of Jews and of Gentiles. And it says in verse 32, the glory of your people, Israel. And in verse 31, before the face which you've prepared, before the face of all peoples. Verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. This man, this child, grew up in a Jewish setting. He was a Jew. He grew up amongst the Jews. He was prepared. The Jewish people were a people set apart and prepared so that from them would come Messiah, would come the Savior of the world. That's why he's the glory of your people, Israel. But he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So that's what he would do. He would come to be this light of revelation to the Gentiles. Just a word on that. This Christ will be what Israel failed to be as a holy nation. Israel was supposed to be the light of the nations. They were set apart as a kingdom of priests. They were there as a separate nation from the nations so that the rest of the world would look at them and say, that is the people of God. And that is to be an attractive thing to the nations. But Israel failed in its task. And so from them came Messiah. As Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42, verse 6, and chapter 49, verse 6, that he would be the light of the Gentiles. That is what it means when Jesus says in John 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world, the revelation. And we take on that task as well. But then it also says that he will be a divider. Look at verse 34. This Jesus is destined, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Scripture says that he is a stone of stumbling. You do not have the Christ if you do not have the one who has come to bring division. Jesus himself said, I have come to bring a sword. I have come to divide men. In other words, there will be those who believe and those who don't. He is a man who sets families apart. He's a man who sets peoples apart. Some believe and some do not. There are new lines of agreement, new areas of union based around whether we agree with Jesus or not. We cannot have a story at Christmas of a Christ child that does not cause men to make a choice. Jesus says before his disciples, and he says to every one of us, who do you say that I am? And it is not enough to say whoever I want him to be. No, he is the Messiah. He is the only Savior of the world. And we rise or fall as we make our choice about who Jesus is. The rising and falling of all is not just then, but it is also for you and for your family and for every one of us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will rise. Spiritually, we will rise. We will have life, but we will also rise on the final day when he comes again. And if we reject him, then we will fall. We will have no spiritual life. And in the resurrection to come, we will rise, but not to life. We will rise to the condemnation that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5. He is one who divides, but he's also one who was rejected. And that is also intimated in verse 34, a sign which will be spoken against. You see that even at the beginning, this Christ did not come into the world except with the prophecy, the promise that he would be a sign that would be opposed. Jesus was opposed, they conspired against him, and he was finally murdered. Ultimately, this child is the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. We cannot have a Christmas, we cannot have a Christ child that does away with the idea of who Jesus has come to be and who he is. We've got to avoid sickly sentimentality. This is not just a cute and cuddly baby, though that's fine, but he is the Christ child. This one, the one of whom Simeon speaks, the one who is ultimately going to be rejected. As he's spoken against here. But we know why he is spoken against. We know that it is through his rejection, it is through his crucifixion, that the salvation to the world will come. because it is in his death and in the shedding of his blood that men and women will believe on him and be freely justified, that is, made right before God by trusting in his death rather than in themselves. And he will be also a revealer of men's heart, verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul, also verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. To say this briefly, what a person says about Jesus reveals who they are. What a person says about Jesus reveals who they are and their real standing before God. I know many people who will say that they love God, but they do not believe in this Christ. And that reveals to you that they may profess love for God, but ultimately they reject him. Because Jesus himself said that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the one who sent him, does not honor the Father. And so there we come to see who this Christ is that Simeon spoke of, and who we also ought to speak of. When we speak of Christ as Simeon did, we need to speak of this one, who is the revelation to all nations, the light of the world, the one who caused opposition, the one who was rejected. So we conclude. We wait for the consolation of the people of God in Christ, because we are not all that we should be, even now, even in these latter days, even in this time when Christ has come the first time. We, his people, are not all that we should be. There is yet a work of God to be done in us and amongst us. We cannot be contented with ourselves and the church even now. We should be praying for revival. We should be praying for revival in ourselves and in the church. We wait for Christ like Simeon, not for his first coming, but for his second. That is our great hope, isn't it? Is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to set this creation right so that the groaning of this creation is done away with and there is no more tears, no more mourning, but the resurrection has come. That is what we hope for. We walk in the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, as the Spirit has inspired his word. We learn from him and we're led by the Spirit. We receive Christ in our hearts. And we praise God for Christ each day, but especially as the reason for the season. And we speak of Christ, the Savior of all men, the light of the world, rejected for our acceptance, a stone of stumbling, the one who came to bring a sword of division. All that is true of him. But above all, we say with Simeon, my eyes have seen your salvation in this child. So as you wait in faithfulness, praise God in hope and joy. And when the time comes, having borne witness to him with your life and speech, you will be able to say, I depart in peace, in hope of the certain resurrection from the dead. Amen.